Good morning.
Hi. Good morning.
So I'm just making myself at home. So I usually unpack my bags. Don't mind me. I'll be quick. There we go. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. As you probably already heard, I'm Peter's brother. I'm the younger brother and the shorter one, but that's okay. And I serve in a different denomination as well. I serve in Reach SA, which was formerly known as CESA. So we have lovely conversations about that. But it's a joy to be with you. And also it's a joy to finally share God's word with you as well. And I'd love you to turn your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 4. And Lord willing, you'll see the relevance of this passage. That's the one difficulty when you do a one-off, when you come for a visit, is you have to pick something from a massive volume of things you can pick from. And so I thought, given the events of the last 6 months, this is one of the passages we need to hold dear in our hearts. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. We'll be reading the whole chapter. We'll be starting at verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So if you have an NIV or any other translation, don't worry, it's still the Bible. It's just a different translation. But Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. It reads, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like the living creature like an ox, and the third living creature And the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that God would help us understand this passage. Father, what a joy it is to come together as your people. What a joy it is to come to your word. And we are grateful and thankful and praise you that in your mercy and wisdom and love for your people, you gave the Apostle John this book, the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it served throughout the ages since then and until now as an incredible encouragement to us. And Father, we pray as we look at one of these chapters, one part of that great vision you gave John, we pray that your sevenfold Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would lead us now, the Spirit of truth. And as Paul would pray, that he would enlighten our hearts, that he would help us see the reality and truth of these scriptures. Lord, that we would be gripped by them, and that our hearts would be convicted, that we would trust and believe what we see, and as John would say, that we would be blessed in the hearing of these words, to the praise of your name. Amen. Now, I don't need to do a lot of convincing for you to say that the last 6 months has been quite rough, or interesting, or epic in proportions regarding changes happening. I just need to mention a couple of dates and you'd know. 24th of June, Britain announced that they'll be leaving the European Union, triggering the Brexit. Not a little bit further on, the 3rd of August with our municipal elections, we saw a massive shift actually starting to take place in our own country politically as metros like Johannesburg, Pretoria, Port Elizabeth and Cape Town are now under DA control. 2nd of November, on my birthday, the state capture report was released, which caused a lot of media and a lot of uncertainty. And now, 9 October, just to add something to that, the USA has elected Donald Trump as their president. Now, what you think of that is for you to think about. But we live in a period of tremendous change. In one sense, it's exciting, but it's also a time of uncertainty, insecurity, and instability. People don't know what tomorrow will bring. You can see it on the stock markets. It's just going up and down, up and down. People don't know. Yet maybe you don't really care about all these things. You read the news headlines and you just don't care. Maybe you feel like the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, where every day is basically for you just getting back to the grindstone. Working hard, clocking hours, you don't really care about what's happening out there. And with the unrelenting pace that you live in and your working environment, you might have this concern in your heart, how do I keep my love for God burning and my love for people burning when I feel like life is draining it out of me? Or maybe you're part of the 25% of South Africans who have no work. So you don't care as well about Brexit or municipal elections or state capture reports or Trump or anything like that. You just want food on the table. You just want a solid job. It's a great concern for you. And you might be thinking as a Christian, how will you keep faithful to God, like the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 verse 9, when afflictions and poverty is your day-to-day life? And living in a time of future uncertainty where you don't know what tomorrow will bring and how history would page itself, how do you avoid making financial security your life's ambition, like the church in Laodicea, who made it their ambition? When you know that currently only 6% of South Africans retire being able to maintain their current lifestyle. Very uncertain future. Now, apart from work, apart from financial security, we also cope with many other concerns that extend beyond economics and politics for us. Currently, South Africa's divorce rate is about 50%, and the primary reason for that is infidelity. And coupled with that, of course, is with the advent of internet, pornography, for example, has escalated to epic proportions. For example, in the USA alone, approximately 68 million searches for pornography are done daily. 70% of it during working and school hours. And the largest consumer is boys between 12 and 17 years old. So we live in a culture that motivates promiscuity and sexual immorality. So things like celibacy when you're single, or abstinence, or marital faithfulness aren't very high on the cultural agenda. No one's going to help you be faithful. So maybe you're feeling like the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira in Revelation, where you're caught in this web of sexual immorality and worldliness, and you know your faith, your walk with Jesus is compromised, and you ask yourself, how am I going to start breaking free from that? And you know all these concerns I've just mentioned can easily absorb all your time and cause you to stumble in your Christian life and your witness. And you're not alone in this, because when you look at the context of our passage today in Revelation chapter 4, that's exactly where the churches were when they received this revelation. Because when you read the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 to 3, do yourself a favor, read those. You will soon notice that Jesus highlights three concerns that threaten to extinguish the identity and purpose of the church. Strand Baptist Church and the church where I'm from. And the three concerns are false teaching, worldliness, and persecution. And sadly, you will notice when you read those letters that the majority of the churches were already overwhelmed by these concerns. So, for example, Ephesus, the first church mentioned, already lost its first love. Their affection, their love, their passion for God has already been replaced by grindstone Christianity. You know what grindstone Christianity is? I'll just do my duty. There's no love. I'll just do it. Pergamum and Thyatira, two other churches who already allowed false teaching and sexual immorality to become part of the fabric of their church. There was very little distinction between them and media morality. Smyrna and Philadelphia were already being severely persecuted, and Laodicea, the last church mentioned, has already made wealth and material blessing everything for them. That's the church back then. That still sounds like the church today. They were in crisis. And in order to encourage his church to overcome these concerns and remain witnesses to his presence, Jesus gives at the end of each letter a promise to encourage them. If they would remain faithful, they will eternally join him. To summarize his promises, really, they will eternally join him and share his rule, be in his presence, as he concludes in chapter 3, verse 21, I give them the right to sit with me on my throne. What a promise. And what we see when we get to chapter 4 is this. In chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus commands John and us who are currently looking at the book of Revelation not to keep our eyes fixated on the problems or the concerns or the things that will overwhelm us, but to come up, he says, and behold what he has promised. To see it, to be captured and absorbed by a better vision, a greater vision, and see the world from an entirely different perspective. The right perspective. And that is the vision of God's throne room. Similar to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 3, John was given the gracious privilege to behold the inner courts of heaven here. Meaning the very throne room of God. Everything that the tabernacle and the temple were supposed to symbolize, John is seeing the reality of it. Here it is. And Jesus is giving us a glimpse, actually, also into our future hope, what Jesus promised. But also a present reality. God is now ruling on his throne. And what Jesus does for John is he opens the veil and allows John to look into that place and see the world as it actually is. And one of the first things you will notice from this vision, if you look at verse 2 and verse 8, what John sees and hears is that God is sovereign. He rules. A concept in the book of Revelation that comes up over and over and over and over, you can go count it, is the throne of God. As John sees, there before me was a throne in heaven. That's verse 2. Now in chapters 4 to 5 alone of this book, the word throne or the throne of God occurs 17 times out of the 38 times in the book of Revelation. And the continual repetition of this theme over and over and over emphasizes to us as God's people that even though his throne is in heaven, his rule, his sovereignty, his dominion and authority is absolute. He reigns. Furthermore, when you start reading chapters 6 to 16, from here on in, after Jesus starts opening the seals, you will notice that all the judgments, everything that happens in history, issues from his throne, nowhere else. That's the starting point. It is the center of heaven, and it is the center of all history. John is seeing God glorious in his sovereignty, glorious in his kingship, seeing him ruling and reigning. And that is a tremendous encouragement, especially if you're suffering. Especially if you're suffering like the churches of Smyrna, Philadelphia, and Pergamum in those seven letters. Because you see, like the book of Job, if you've ever had the opportunity to read it, no aspect of your life happens, this is a message, no aspect of your life happens outside the sovereign rule of God. And everything is governed, everything, whether that is good or evil, according to His purposes. If you want to have the perfect picture of how God does that, look at the cross. Look at the cross. God turns everything towards good. And because this is true, in our suffering, in our struggles, in our daily toil, we have future hope. We have future hope. All of history, each of us, all our life stories are governed by God according to His will and purposes. And for those who are in Jesus, for those who trust Him, that end is good. Jesus promises in Revelation chapter 2 to 3. Go read those promises. All of them are backed up by His sovereign will, who rules all things. That is a tremendous comfort, especially in times of uncertainty, especially in times of suffering. For example, I've made some terrible decisions in my life, and I haven't been living that long. I mean, for example, and I've paid the cost for it already. For example, a motorcycle accident, a decision I made which I regret. But I have hope in this. My hope is this, that my life, your life, is under the rule of my Father, and He is turning everything for good. Which means nothing will be wasted, including my motorcycle accident. For the Christian, nothing is devoid of meaning. Have you thought about that? Nothing is meaningless, because God rules. He is, as the four living creatures proclaim in verse 8, the Lord God Almighty, who rules our past, our present, and our future, who was and is to come. Listen. Your situation, whatever it might be, and you know what it is within His sovereign care. So just from that vision, we're already hearing this message. Take comfort. Take comfort, Philadelphia. Take comfort, Smyrna. Take comfort, Strand Baptist Church. Your God rules. Yet John doesn't just see God glorious in His sovereignty. He also sees Him as holy. God is holy. Like Ezekiel and Isaiah saw God's holiness when they were given a glimpse of His throne room in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah 6, worth reading those chapters. John also sees God's holiness. And notice, God is so otherworldly in this passage, so beyond human conception, and His glory so blinding that John could not describe God. Have you noticed that? All he says about Him is, he describes God this way, He is one seated on the throne. That's all he could say. Like the light beams that emanate from the blinding sun, the only thing that John can describe in Revelation chapter 4 is the radiance of God's glory. That's all. And John compares this radiance of God's glory that radiates from Him as precious stones. He says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. That's verses 3 to 4. You see, the light of God's glory, which shines from His very being, is as beautiful and intense as the rays of the sun at their highest point shining on precious stones. That beautiful, multicolored effect. The idea, it intensifies the beauty of God's holiness. His presence is beautiful. The God who, as Paul says, lives and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen and can see, is absolutely beautiful. in his holiness. And consequently, the four living creatures sing in verse 8, like the seraphim sing in Isaiah chapter 6, that God is in his essence, in his core, in his being. They sing, holy, holy, holy. God has no equal. God cannot be compared to any human emperor or politician or anything he ever created. Because his greatness, his majesty, his sovereignty is unlike anything mankind has ever known. God is most beautiful, glorious, and unimaginable. He is holy. That's who he is. And here's the thing. God wants us to see this. There's a reason why God wants John to see his glorious holiness. You see, our hearts are naturally drawn to beauty. I'm sure you know that. Meaning, that's the way we're made. We love to be awed or wowed. So for example, if we didn't like that, that's why we'd go to places like Table Mountain. We want to be awed. That's why we go to the beach and we watch the waves pound the rocks or just go in the sand and the sunset. We love that beauty. It wows us, it awes us, it soothes us, it satisfies us. We go to art galleries. We love hearing orchestras play Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. We love to be wowed. Yet here's the thing. Our pursuit of joy, delight and satisfaction can be misplaced if we ultimately look for it in these things. It was surely misplaced for Laodicea that pursued wealth and thought they could find joy, satisfaction, and security in wealth. It was surely misplaced for the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira that pursued all of that in sex. Like a sample of your favorite chocolate, have you ever had one of those samples when you walk into a shop? When you eat the sample, does it satisfy? No, you always look for more because you know it lacks substance. It leaves you hungering for more. What Revelation chapter 4 shows us is that we need to be captured by a better vision. A greater vision, a greater beauty, a greater joy. The vision of the beauty of God's holiness. That's what we need to be captured by. Only the beauty and intimacy of God's holy presence can satisfy you. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. That's how we're made. We should be longing for, striving for that greater hope, as Jesus promised the church in Laodicea, who was obsessed with the wrong things. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, beholding my glorious holiness. The things that wow us now, when we're gripped by this vision, they will grow strangely dim. In fact, they'd look silly. Or as Jeremiah would put it, they look like broken cisterns. They can't fill up anything. You overcome the lure of sin by the pursuit of God's holiness. That's how you overcome it. That's what we as churches need. So John saw God glorious in his sovereignty and in his holiness. But he sees more of him. Of course, there's always more of him. He sees God as merciful. And in a beautiful way, in verse 3, similar to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, John sees a rainbow shining around God's throne. You see that? He says, he saw a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Now you need to ask yourself immediately, why a rainbow? Right? Because when we hear the word rainbow, what do we think? Kiddie programs like Care Bears. Or Rainbow Nation, the South African dream. Or what, it's hijacked by others, gay pride. That's what we think when we think rainbows. But biblically, rainbows have a very different meaning. A very significant meaning that we've forgotten. You see, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 16 to 17, the rainbow was a sign of God's covenant with Noah. And it was a very special covenant because after God destroyed the whole world with a flood, wiped out all of sinful humanity, because that's what sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. God made a covenant that He would not repeat that destructive judgment of the flood ever again. In Genesis, the rainbow was a sign of God's mercy and His grace, but not just to Noah, to all of us. Because when you read the rest of the Bible, you will soon discover that ever since Noah, God has only acted in partial judgments. And you see it in the book of Revelation as well. Never again does He act in that full sense of judgment that we deserve. It's always partial. We live in a period of God's mercy and grace. That's what that rainbow should say to you. God is merciful. Yes, God rules in absolute power and holiness, but His rule is not harsh or cruel. He's merciful. He is the Lord, as He revealed Himself to Moses, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Aren't you glad that's God's character? That's who He is. As God has been faithful throughout the ages unto Noah and that covenant, so God will be faithful and merciful to His people now. We have eternal security unlike any other people on earth. Not because we're special, but because God is merciful to us in Jesus. That's a thought. And they sing about it later on in chapter 5. They sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll," singing to Jesus, "and of its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." That is mercy. That's mercy. And again, that is a tremendous encouragement. It's a tremendous comfort. 5 of the 7 churches in Revelation have messed it up. 5 of the 7 churches were caught in dire sin. And Jesus called all 5 of those churches to repent, to turn from their sin and the things they believe that will give them joy and satisfaction and security, and turn to Him, trust Him, love Him, follow Him. Now here's the encouragement. If you know you have messed up, if you know you have sinned, or you're caught in sin, there's no greater comfort and assurance to know that God's attitude towards His children is not wrath, but mercy. Meaning repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation are only possible because God in His character is merciful. That's why we can repent. That's why we can go back. That's why we can have forgiveness. Our God is a God of mercy. Isn't that wonderful? And whenever you doubt God's mercy, whenever you think He won't be merciful, you just need to look at the sign of His mercy. Go outside when it's raining again. Look at a rainbow. But ultimately, that rainbow finds its fullest expression somewhere else. Go look at the cross again. If you ever doubt, there is the sign of God's mercy to you. The cross. So John sees God glorious in His sovereignty, His holiness, and His mercy. But our God is far greater than those alone. He also sees God in His justice. God is just. And this is what he sees in verse 5. John sees from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. I don't know if you've ever been caught in an electric storm. Have any of you ever been caught in an electric storm? It's quite a fascinating experience as far as it's awe-inspiring and yet fearful. I'll never forget when we were in the Drakensberg one hiking summer. And we were caught in a thunderstorm and we couldn't escape. We were close to the top of the escarpment. You can't run down. So you just wait it out. And I'll never forget the sound and actually feeling the vibrations as lightning hits. John will see, hear, and feel the flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. every time after each series of judgments in Revelation. You can look at that in Revelation 8, 5, 11, 19, and 16, 18. Every time, all of them proceeding from the throne of God. What John is seeing here is the ferocity, the power, and the immensity of God's justice. Now, as merciful as our God is, you don't want to face the storm of His justice. However, and maybe you've never thought about this, for Christians, God's thunderous judgments in Revelation and in the rest of the Bible are actually an encouragement. What do I mean by that? Churches like Smyrna, Pergamum, and Philadelphia, they were suffering unjustly under persecution. They were retrenched, they were tortured, they were executed without ever having a fair trial. Like so many before them and so many people after them, they never saw true justice in this world. Never. And the temptation towards bitterness is very strong when we suffer, when we feel we have a sense of injustice. When we feel like justice hasn't been done. Our number one temptation often in those times is bitterness. And we long for justice. We long for God to set things right, don't we? We don't rejoice in evil. What we need to see throughout Revelation is that God will, in His sovereign rule and holiness, bring forth justice for His people. He will. No injustice against His people will be overlooked. They will be judged by the fire of His wrath, which is revealed later in chapters 19 to 21. No crime against humanity will go unpunished. God's justice will reign supreme. Everything will be made right. And that is a tremendous encouragement for all God's people who suffer injustice. I can give you an example from my denomination. In 1993, maybe some of you remember this, APLA operatives attacked St. James Church, which was known as the St. James Massacre. During an evening service, they killed 11 people and injured 58. It was an atrocious and evil act of cowardice. No one can deny it. Yet here's the amazing thing, which puzzled journalists. During this time, what helped a lot of people at St. James fight bitterness, where they can actually extend a hand of forgiveness towards those people and continue being witnesses for Jesus, what helped them fight against that bitterness and ultimately respond in that way was the truth that God is just. Meaning they vividly understood Romans chapter 12, and Paul says this, "Repay no evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God will act in perfect justice from His throne. We can rest in that truth. No matter what happens, we can rest in that truth and continue walking faithfully with Jesus. So what should be our response to this heavenly vision of who God is? Sovereign, holy, merciful, just. How should we respond? And we see something of the response actually in verses 6 to 8, 6 to 11. Praise. Praise. Worship. In Revelation 4, 4, John sees, he says, surrounding the throne of God, he sees 24 other thrones, and seated on them, he says, are 24 elders. And it's very important how they describe it. Because here they're described wearing white garments with golden crowns seated on thrones. Now if you've read the seven letters to the seven churches, you would notice that's exactly what Jesus promised His people. He promised them that whoever overcomes, they will receive a crown of life, white garments, and His throne. So what are you seeing in this vision? Putting that together, the 24 elders represent all of God's redeemed people. John has given a symbolic glimpse of what Jesus promised to His church. That's you and me if we overcome. And what are they doing? What are the 24 elders, a picture of God's people, doing along with the four living creatures? This is what they're doing. They're praising God. They're doing what we're supposed to be doing our whole life. Worship. See that? They sing day and night. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." They probably sang that. They didn't say it like I said it. The most natural response when we are gripped by the vision of God's glory is everlasting praise. Worship. That's the most natural response. And you see, when we get bogged down with the day-to-day grind of life, like Ephesus was, or we fight against sin like Thyatira and Pergamum, we can easily lose sight of God's glory. We can easily lose sight of the reason why we exist, is to praise Him. We become like Laodicea, actually. We become poor, blind, pitiful, and naked because we've forgotten our purpose, which is the worship of God. That's why Jesus gave John this vision of God's throne. The vision of God's glory is meant to reignite in our hearts joyful praise, joyful worship, love for God, passion for God. This vision is an invitation to each and every one of you and me to join heaven in the praise of God. That's why we're given it. It's only when we're gripped with this vision of God's throne, it's only when we're gripped by who God really is, that we will become what we were always meant to be, passionate worshippers of God. Maybe as an analogy to try and illustrate this a bit more. Since I was a student, I developed this little habit, maybe misapplying scripture slightly, but one of the things I try to do to try and motivate myself to joyfully work hard during the course of the year, because it's quite hard to motivate yourself to do that joyfully, is I learn to look forward to something. What do I mean by that? For example, 4 weeks from now, this shows you I'm looking forward to something, 4 weeks from now, I'll have the joy of being on holiday. A holiday specifically to Swellendam and the Garden Route and some other parts as well. And here's the thing, when I feel a little bit demotivated or not in the mood for working, or I feel like I want to grumble and complain, I just go to Google and I Google some pictures of those areas. Where I'm going to be traveling, where I'm going to be going, that future thing I'm looking forward to. And knowing what is ahead, having seen something of it, even if it's just a Google picture, it energizes me and helps me to joyfully endure. Have you ever done that? Because there's something better ahead. Now, in a much more profound way, in a much more godly way, the vision of God's throne is what we as Christians are looking forward to. This is what you're looking forward to. This is eternity. It is a glimpse of what Jesus has promised each and every one of us. And whenever we feel low, whenever we feel defeated and the embers of praise feel like they're almost extinguished, we should revisit this vision. You should come back to it. You should come look at it again. Whenever you feel overwhelmed by the headlines of Brexit or state capture reports or elections or whatever is happening globally or nationally, you need to revisit this vision. You need to come back here and get perspective. God is on His throne. Gloriously on His throne. And it's only when you're gripped by this vision that we will have a future hope. Then you will be energized and be able to joyfully endure, fight sin, and live a life marked by praise. It's only then. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus did. Did you know that's exactly what Jesus did before He faced the cross? And we're encouraged to follow His example. I close with the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at the joy set before you. Look at the throne of God. That's your hope. Let's pray. With the angels, Father, we can just say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And it is my prayer, Father, that that song will be our heartfelt song as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.